Word. Our text this morning is found in that portion we just read. We'll be considering together 1 John chapter 3, the second and the third verse. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When you set out on a journey, your destination determines everything. Children picture the whole family loading up into your vehicle in the driveway. Everybody's there, everybody's buckled in, and the question is, where are we going? And until you answer that question, you do not even know whether to turn right or left out of the driveway. And at every intersection you come to, you don't know if you go right or left, or in some cases straight, or for that matter, whether you ought to do a U-turn. The destination determines much about the journey. That's why when you go to Google Maps, you tell them where you're starting and where you're ending. And then they tell you everything in between, what it will look like, where you will turn, and so on. So it is with the Christian life, as we see in this text. The destination determines everything about the journey of this Christian life. Eternity should captivate our imagination. It should captivate our hearts. This is why throughout the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this tremendous emphasis on the fact that we are strangers, that we are foreigners, that we are aliens, and that our life is a pilgrimage. That our life is, in many respects, a journey. And it's because of that dominant theme that the Reformers were united in bringing this to the forefront. It's interesting that both Luther and Calvin shared this. Calvin perhaps emphasizing it even more. But it was a dominant theme. We are strangers and our life is a pilgrimage. And this, of course, was manifest in the heirs of the Reformers, Second Reformation, the Puritans, and in succeeding generations. There's been this emphasis that we derive from the Bible itself. We are aliens, and we are on pilgrimage. We are set out on a journey, and the destination is determining everything. Eternity must captivate our hearts. What is the destination for the Christian? It is heaven. And what is central to heaven? What is central to heaven is what the older writers called the beatific vision. It's the title of our sermon, the beatific vision. Now, this phrase is not as common in our day and therefore not as familiar to some of you. The beatific vision, beatific means blessed, blessed, intensely happy. It's speaking of the vision of the redeemed before the throne of God in heaven. It is speaking of the vision that the believer will have of God in heaven. That's the beatific vision. And the phrase isn't as unfamiliar as you think. You know about the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A series of descriptions of blessed, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. We call them the Beatitudes. So the beatific vision is this blessed vision, this vision that happifies, this vision that imparts intense joy when God's people, the redeemed, will look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in heaven itself. It's the sight of God. And so our destination is heaven, and central to heaven is this beatific vision. Now we come to our text and notice a couple things here by way of introduction. Very interesting. In verses 3 and 4, the way in which the puzzle pieces fit together in the passage. We're told basically in verse 3 that our present reality, the fact that we're sons of God, the fact that we have adoption, our present reality guarantees our future reality. Our present reality, the fact that we are now the sons of God, guarantees future reality, our glorification that will be like Him. But then it's almost as if it's a conceptual crisscross, because you go to verse 4, and what we see is that this future reality has present implications. Those who have this hope in them purify themselves as He is pure. So the future reality, it's the flip side, has present implications for us. Do you see how that fits together? Present reality guarantees future reality. Future reality, in turn, has present implications for us. And so that's where we're focused this morning. That's where we're giving our attention. And central to all of this is the last phrase in verse 2, "For we shall see Him as He is." That's the beatific vision. For we shall see Him as He is. So let's look at three things this morning with the Lord's help. Three things that I'd like to focus our attention on. First of all, our present privilege. Here we'll be somewhat brief. First of all, our present privilege. Think of this as starting out on the journey. If the Christian pilgrimage is a journey, this is one of the things that we enjoy when we're starting out. Our present privilege. We are now the sons of God. Whoever has been sovereignly regenerated by God and has then consequently been given the gifts of faith and repentance are justified by God's grace and are adopted as God's children. It is an act of God's free grace. Everybody that's a Christian is a child of God. And so in that sense, it's early. It's at the beginning of our journey. We start off, as it were, on our journey as sons of God. And well, it's interesting because we're actually bringing together last couple of sermons. A couple of sermons ago from Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In that passage, it uses this same phrase when it speaks about the manifestation of the sons of God. Same phrase. Beloved, we are, now are we the sons of God. It's our present privilege. And last week we considered together that Christ is our all in all. Well, we're bringing both of those together in this passage in many ways. The context in which this comes to us is this. It's immediately obvious in verse 1. John is, to put it mildly, this is an understatement, John is overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed with the depth and splendor of the love of God the Father. He's overwhelmed with the depth and splendor of the love of God the Father. And so the entire text, including verses 2 and 3, is grounded in, it's bathed in divine love. It is grounded and bathed in divine love. John is saying, behold, he's saying, look, see, can you believe this? Get your eyes on this. You know, this will take your breath away. Vile, vile sons of men, sons of the devil, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, have been made the cherished children of God. We who were enemies have been made the cherished children of God. We've been given this place of dignity. We've been given this place, really, of intimacy with the Lord. He's saying, can you see the depths of this love? This is why Professor John Murray refers to adoption as the apex of grace and privilege. Apex means it's the pinnacle of the mountain of grace and privilege. He's capturing what's found in this passage here. He's saying, do you see the love of God making us children, sons and daughters of the living God? These adoptive privileges are loaded with divine love. Now, I preached a whole series of sermons on Wednesday nights on the doctrine of adoption, so we're going to be brief here. But my friends, you need to appreciate the way in which these adoptive privileges are loaded to the brim with the love of God. He pities us as a father pities his children. He pours out affection upon us. He brings himself near to us. He protects us. He provides for us. He grants us an inheritance. He chastens us. He gives us intimate access to him to come boldly before him, crying out, Abba, Father. We could go on and on. His banner over us is love. His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. One of my favorite quotes from, well, it's hard for me to say that. One marvelous quote from John Owen. Yeah, it's one of my favorites. From chapter, or from volume 2, his book on communion with God. Those who've read it will remember the first section is on communion with God, the Father, in love. And he says early on in that book these words, they've stuck with me for years, unacquaintance with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. He goes on, I'm going to skip some parts. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with the privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. And we could go on. My friends, it is to our shame we're robbed of our privileges when we don't commune with God the Father in love. What amazing love is this? Sometimes we are reluctant to bask in that love, to know the joy of it, the wonder of it, the delight of it. And yet God urges us to do so. God has, in redemption, he has pulled us into the orbit of communion with him. He has pulled us into the orbit of his family. He's called us into sweet fellowship with him. And it's all through Christ. It is Christ who has accomplished it. It is Christ who is our brother, our elder brother, and through whom we have sonship before God. It is the gift of God's grace. The Lord Jesus, in his incarnate glory, coming to purchase a people for himself and to reconcile us to God. Here we have one who is fully God and fully man, the mediator in one person. Divinity has come down, and then he's taken humanity and it's gone up to the throne in heaven. And he sent his Holy Spirit down now. And we are going to go up eventually to heaven. These are privileges, present privileges that are given to us. The dawn of glory. It's like at the beginning of when the sun comes up. There's a glow on the horizon. It's orange. You can see little beams coming up over the horizon. Our present privileges. And we can look at that. We have the Spirit of God given to us as a down payment. We can look at that. We look at the horizon and we say, the sun's coming. The sun is going to come up. I see evidence of it. The Lord's given us present privileges which point forward to the sun shining as it were at noon in fullness of its glory and splendor. Grace now is glory begun. And so we have present privileges. For some of you, there is struggle. You can think of Jesus in terms of his love. He shed his blood for you. He died on the cross. And yet you're reluctant to enter into the love of God the Father. Christian, you're being urged to take in these present privileges, to bask in them, to delight in them. That brings us, secondly, to future perfection. Secondly, future perfection. And in this sense, we have the destination of the journey. Now we're looking at the destination. We're looking at the other end, not just where we began, but where we end, right? It's future perfection. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It's future perfection. For we shall see him as he is. You know, John Calvin, when he wanted to summarize the Christian life, he summarized it under 3 points. He said the Christian life comprises chiefly of self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. That's the Christian life in a nutshell for John Calvin. You see it in his Institutes, and it's published separately as a golden booklet on the Christian life. You know, you could pick it up for a pittance and read it. You should probably read it once a year. It's beautiful. Notice in our passage the causal connection. We shall be like him for, you know, because, here's the reason, we shall see him as he is. Seeing him is what will make us like him. We can also say we must be like him in order to see him. Both are true. The emphasis here is that seeing him is what will make us like him, to see God. You think of that. The Bible says, no man can see God and live. We tend to think like Peter in this world. You know, we look at the Lord Jesus and we say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It's our tendency. We think of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Woe unto me, I am a sinful man, man of unclean lips, and so on. We think of John. There's the beloved disciple in John in Revelation 1. Jesus appears to him, and he falls before him as though dead. But you know what? In all of those cases, they were not glorified. They were in sinners, redeemed sinners, in this sinful world. The description here in 1 John 3, verse 2, is in glory. It is in heaven, where perfect love will cast out fear. It is here, as we saw, we recently concluded a series on Jude. We've been kind of dealing with an armful of sermons in between. We're preparing for a series on John. These series in between are actually connected. They're preparatory, as you'll come to see, I hope, for our series on John. But here he's talking about heaven. That's my point. Here he's talking about what we saw in Jude. At the end of Jude in chapter 4, when it says, chapter 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, I won't rehearse what we said then, but that's what we're talking about. Being presented before him faultless, before his glory with exceeding joy. Heaven, my friends, is a world of love. Faith will have given way to sight. Hope will have given way to realization. And we will have an ocean of divine love in which we will breathe, in which we will move, in which we will swim. It will be an ocean, if you will, of love. God will be known perfectly. He will not be known fully, but he will be known perfectly. The Christian will be full to the brim, satisfied, joy, will have complete satisfaction, but will have the capacity to grow. And so we'll be like a bucket, we'll be full, the sight of God will fill us, and yet as we see God, there'll be an expanding desire to know more of him, to love more of him. And it's as if we will be buckets that are constantly growing, but constantly full. Into eternity, the bucket will grow and it will be filled. We will be fully satisfied. Our satisfaction will grow in its intensity. This is why Jonathan Edwards described the beatific vision. He said this, quote, the beatific vision, colon, that, and he emphasized it, that is the tip of happiness. The beatific vision, that is the tip of happiness. It is where we find the definition, the source of true happiness. Do you see now that we're seeing more now of the love of the Father, the magnitude of the love of the Father? He gave His Son. He gave us to His Son. He adopted us in love. He elected us in love. He conforms us in love in this life. But He will, on the last day, show us Himself. That will be a gift of grace. That will be a gift of love. To show us Himself. The triune God dwells in perfect delight and fellowship and intensity of delight and fellowship. And we are brought into that. We are brought in to enjoy something of the fellowship of God and the sight of God itself. And so here we see happiness. You know, this actually comes out more clearly in the Psalms than it does elsewhere. We're going to sing it in a moment. But at the end of Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." That's 1 John 3. With the addition of the emphasis on satisfaction, on happiness. It will be communion with Him forever, and we will be like mirrors. His glory, His beauty shining upon us, and we reflecting, as it were, that glory, that beauty back to Him. We'll have His likeness. We'll be shining back to Him, as it were, mirrors. And God, of course, must by necessity delight in His own beauty. He must delight in His own glory. And so He will delight in His likeness, which is being produced in us. The holiness that He's produced in us, making us into His likeness, He will delight in us. And we will delight in Him. And there we will have joy and pleasures forevermore. Can the Christian see Christ and be unaffected? Can the Christian see Christ and be unmoved? Impossible. Utterly, utterly impossible. There are three things, really. You see the vision of God. You see participation in His likeness. And you see satisfaction, happiness in both of these. Now, some of you are tempted to say, "Now, wait a second, Pastor, wait a second. The godless will see Him too," the Bible says. And you are right. But their sight of them is of entirely different nature, isn't it? They will see Him not in the love of a father, not in the love of a bridegroom, not in the love of a Savior or a friend. They will see Him only in the glory of His justice, the glory of His righteousness, the glory of His holiness, the glory of the display of His indignation and wrath. The Bible says that their reaction is not to draw nigh, but to flee to the bats, like the bats into the caves and the holes, to cry out that rocks would cover them. They will seek to, as it were, flee the sight of God. But they will be forced to see Him and to behold His glory. An entirely different sight indeed. The sight of which we're speaking is the one that Jesus prayed for. I can't wait. It's going to be a long time, if God spares us, to get to John 17. But we see it there, don't we? John 17, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Jesus prayed it. It will. That's why John can say, we know, there's certainty. This is not speculation. This is not some idle hope. This is not a shot in the dark. We know Christ prayed that this would come. It will for certain come. We will see Him in his glory and therefore will be made like him. We will know the first beatitude. Blessed are the pure. Well, not the first one, sorry. One of the beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We will know the depths of that blessedness. And we will be like him in his holiness, and like him, sharing in his glory. There will be no sin, in us to obscure. Right now what happens? We see Christ, and it's mediated through his word in our sinful, redeemed selves. Children, it's like sitting in the car, and someone drives by and splashes the windshield, and it's covered with mud and muck. And you can't see. You're looking. You can see a little. You can see through it well enough, but you can't see clearly through. Right? That's us in this world. We see Christ by faith through the means he's given to us in his word. But it's a bit murky. Then it'll be clean, clear, unobstructed, direct, not mediated, but immediate. Immediate gaze. We will stand physically resurrected before Christ, and we will look not with faith but sight immediately upon the glory of God. And there'll be no sin within us and no sin around us to cloud the sight of this beautiful, all-absorbing vision of the glory of God. My friends, here we see satisfaction. We see it now, as we'll note in a moment. But Psalm 16, which we love, will come in all of its fullness on the last day. It says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. In verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. That's true now. In God's presence, we find fullness of joy now. We find pleasures forevermore. But we will find them maximally in glory in heaven to come. There we will be knowing the fullness of the joy of our hearts. As I said, the sun will have risen like at the noonday. No cloud in the sky, all of its brightness and brilliance. The sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Well, if the glimpse of faith is so sweet and so great now, and it is, what will it be? What will the sight of his face be? If seeing him in our present journey by faith is glorious, what will it be to see him with sight, to see his face? Heaven is to be with Christ. Heaven is to behold the glory of Christ. Take Christ, as I said recently, out of heaven, and you have unheavened heaven. Heaven is no longer heaven. That's why I say that the unbeliever have a Christless heaven. It's a self-centered, self-indulgent. Their idea of heaven is, I get to play video games and do whatever self-satisfies me forever. For the Christian, heaven is Christ. As I said recently, Rutherford noted, if Christ were not in heaven, I'd be unwilling to go there. Christ is the center. Beholding his glory is the essence. Not all, but the centerpiece of heaven itself. Do you think that Christ died for your pardon, in order to make a way for you to go to heaven, so that you could cleave to this earth? I want you to search your hearts now. Is that what you think? You think that the Lord pardoned, purchased your pardon, and made a way for heaven so that your heart could cleave to this earth? That's how you think? Really? This text banishes such thoughts from our minds. We are to enjoy right now, by foresight, something of what is to come. We're to look beyond what is present. We're to look beyond what the physical eyes can see. Our eyes must be set on the horizon. Our journey is defined by our destination. Our eyes are fixed as pilgrims. We look upon the things of this world in light of our ultimate destination. And heaven, in that sense, breaks into our world, doesn't it? You know, there's Zacchaeus. He may be small of stature. He's going to climb the sycamore tree in order to gain a sight of Christ. And that's the Christian all lifelong. We're climbing. We want to see Christ. We want to gain a sight of Christ, a taste of Christ, a scent of Christ. We want to be able to behold Christ. Heaven breaks into our world. We come and hear Christ preach to us. We pray to Christ. Christ is set before us in the sacraments. The Lord Jesus invites us to communion with him. You see, this is why the Reformer spoke about meditating on heaven. It helps us to understand this life. Meditating on heaven helps us to understand this life. Jonathan Edwards described it in terms of we're learning a new song, we're learning a new tune. And the Lord's teaching it to us now, each note. And we're learning it a little bit as we go. The song that we'll sing for all of eternity. We're gaining a foretaste of glory. Even now, he's given us the Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us access to the throne. He's given us worship that's centered in heaven. He's given us a word from heaven. He's given us all these things as a taste. A taste that will intensify our desire for this future perfection. Thirdly, it brings us to our present pursuit of purity. Present pursuit of purity, that's verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So now we're talking about really the duration of the journey. Not just where we start out, not just where we end up, but the duration. Our present pursuit of purity. As I said at the beginning, seeing our destination makes all the difference. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. That's going to inform our pursuits. Moses in Exodus 33, when given the opportunity, says, I know what I want more than anything in the world. I'm in this world. Anything I can possibly have, I know what it is. Easy. This is my petition, Lord. Show me thy glory. If I found grace in thy sight, show me thy glory. All of the goodness of God passed before him. We're told in Deuteronomy 34, Moses is described this way, as the man who knew God face to face. Turn to Hebrews 11, we find the same commentary on Moses. He was looking, he despised the things of Egypt because he looked beyond them, saw him who was invisible. He was looking to Christ. He had set his eyes on the city to come. He was living as a pilgrim. Paul said the same thing. We saw it in our study of Philippians. Philippians 3, that I may know him. You see, being pilgrims defines, it informs our pursuits. In our text it says, every man that hath this hope. Remember, hope is a confident expectation, not an uncertainty, not a hope so. A confident certainty, an expectation. We will be presented before him, before his presence, faultless, with exceeding joy. And so what about today? We're not engaged in inactivity, staring at our belly buttons. You know, why did we come to church? How does that fit in to the present pursuits that God has given to us? Well, the future sight of Christ and knowing it, thinking about it, is an incentive to have our hearts and our minds bent on conformity to Christ. We're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. We see him now partially and are being made like him. Our pursuits are his likeness. We want to be pure as he is pure, as holy as possible in this world. To not be at peace with sin, to be at war with it, to not love sin, but to be occupied with love for God. Occupied with the sight of God, thereby intensified in our love of God, will be reciprocated. Our love and gratitude will pour out in these pursuits of purity. This hope, verse 3, leads to holiness. And we see it perhaps described most clearly in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, it's through the Bible, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are now beholding the glory of God, the glory of Christ, through the mirror of His Word, and we're being changed into His likeness, Christ's likeness, by degrees from glory to glory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the pursuit of purity that's being described in verse 3. The Christian life, in many ways, is a journey to see clearly. It is in many ways keeping our eyes on the horizon. What happens when we are looking unto Jesus? What happens when we are delighting in Jesus, growing in love for Jesus? Well, we're on this journey and temptations come along on the side of the road. And there are signs that say, turn here. And there are trinkets that say, there's the most incredible scenic view if you go this way. Or go that way. And there's all of these temptations to be diverted. And there's all of these things along the side of the road that will seduce us. And the world says, I will make you happy if you indulge in the lust of the eyes. I will make you happy if you'll indulge in the pride of life. I will make you happy if you'll give way to unbelief. I'll make you happy if you pursue lust, if you pursue covetous pursuit of riches, if you pursue this and entertain bitterness, or if you pursue that. These things will satisfy you. You're going to have all these temptations that will be there seeking to seduce you. We saw last week from Colossians 3, we're to set our mind on things above, we're to set our affections on things above where Christ is. This is our orientation. God is beautiful. God is the definition of beauty. And the more we see of Him, the more we see of true beauty. And the more we see of true beauty, the way it'll affect we see everything else. So that what the world considers beautiful, immodest sensuality, rather than looking beautiful, will look ugly. What's ugly to you? What do you think is ugly, and what do you think is beautiful or attractive? You see, if the Lord is beautiful, and if our journey is spent soaking in the sight of that beauty, it's going to reorient the way we look at everything. Is having the biggest pile of money possible the object of beauty? Is that what's most enticing to us? Only if we have not seen Christ and are not keeping our gaze fixed upon Him. God is beautiful. And looking upon Him through the means of grace, as we'll see, we become beautiful now. We become more and more beautiful. This is in many ways, our journey is a path of beauty in many ways. We may grow older and wrinkly and warty and ugly and broken and hunchbacked and weak, and we may have all sorts of things that are physically less than beautiful about us. But the Bible says that the more we become more like Christ, the more beautiful we actually become. And so the question is, what is beautiful and what is ugly to us? Christian, you need to be obsessed with the beauty and glory of God. This is what will obsess you all heaven long, all eternity long. It is what must begin to obsess you now, the beauty and glory of God. Now by faith, then by sight, now in part, then fully. But both faith and sight are a vision. Both are seeing. Both are a vision of God. Faith is a vision, a sight of God. And The beatific vision, in the end, is also the sight of God. They're different degrees, obviously, and we've described some of that. But now the Christian life is a life of seeing, and the Psalms are full of this. God's songbook is full of this. One of the obvious examples would be Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing I'm seeking above everything, and that is to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the big thing, the main thing, the central thing, the dominant thing. This is the big thing. The Christian life is a life of seeing. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, we're told that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so if we have this hope within us, we are going to purify ourselves even as he is pure. We're going to pursue holiness. Now the question is, how do we do this? How do these present pursuits of purity take place? Well, in brief, we orient our life around Christ's presence and Christ's power. And that takes place, namely, through the means of grace. We orient our life around his presence and power. The means of grace are the vehicles through which God's grace is communicated to us. The grace of Christ comes to us. But we can think of them as a posture, a spiritual posture. The direction we are leaning. We're leaning upon our beloved through these ways. We are fellowshipping with God through these ways. We are looking upon God through these ways or means. That's what the means of grace are. They have at their center the knowledge of God, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, have the knowledge of God at the center and the enjoyment of God at the center. And so we come with faith in the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, meditating on God's word, the sacraments and prayer. We come with faith and we are beholding the Lord and enjoying the Lord. This is why meditation is such a huge deal in the Old and New Testament. We don't just have a cursory skipping over of God's word in one ear and out the other. We soak in it. We think upon it. We meditate upon it. We focus our minds on the word. And we hold ourselves up against the backdrop. We take it as a light and shine it into the depths of our minds and hearts and search ourselves out with it. It's the means through which our focus is fixed upon Christ himself. And so there's a place for holy contemplation. If the beatific vision includes looking upon directly and immediately, taking in all of its fullness, the intensity of joy, the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that takes place in part now through the means of grace. There's a contemplation of God's glory. If that's not part of your life, the biggest piece of your life is missing. Augustine, you're going to be restless until you find your rest in him, Augustine says. The biggest portion of your life is to be occupied with contemplating the glory of God in the face of Christ through his means. We have things like Sabbath keeping. Why do we have the Sabbath? Why do we keep the Sabbath so strictly? Why is the Sabbath kept so strictly? A day of heaven on earth. A day in which the whole day is spent in spiritual exercise, private and public. In our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. The whole thing is God-centered, word-centered, spiritual exercise. We lay aside all of our work, all of our recreations, and everything else, and one day is given God-centeredness. Why this Sabbath business? Well, if you understand 1 John 2 and 3, you begin to understand. It's orienting. Our life is anchored in the Sabbath, a whole day of contemplating and focusing upon the glory of God. It's what carries us and orients us through the week. And through the week, we have family worship, we have private worship, and we have the reading of God's word, meditating, prayer, we have the public means of grace midweek and on the Sabbath day. These are means in which we are pursuing purity. The Lord Jesus says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we grow in Christ-likeness under these means. We increase in our knowledge and in our love of God through gazing on his beauty, through gazing on his glory and perfection, seeing more and more of God, less and less of ourselves. See, what happens is, in heaven, do you think that once you have a sight of Christ that you'll make much of yourself? Will you be preoccupied with yourself? Look at me, look at all of me and all the things about me. It's not that you won't see yourself, but yourself will look like the Lord. It will be a means of pointing you back to Christ. And so there's some implication for us now. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself. That can take place in one way in terms of the pursuit of self-gratification and pleasure. Me, what makes me happy, what makes my world go round and round, what makes me satisfied, what, you know, I want everybody in the world to do what makes me happy. Or it can be, I'm so horribly sinful that I can never come to God and all I can see is my sin. And in our circles, not so much in other circles perhaps, you know, there may be some who are preoccupied with that and say, look, you know, I can't see beyond my sinfulness. And it's a preoccupation still with self. But here we're being called to be preoccupied with God, not ourselves, much less sinful objects. We realize that happiness is to be found in Christ ultimately and presently. What's going to make me happy is not getting more of something or having a better relationship or a better job or a better house or a better this or a better that. Where I'm going to become more happy is found in Christ. And so the sinful objects, anger, becoming irritated. Why are we irritated? Because we want to be in control. We want the world to center around us. Things aren't going our way. Our world isn't centered around Christ. Otherwise, we would submit when things don't go our way. You know, and bitterness and lust and selfishness and unbelief and the sinful objects of this world that seek to tempt us. Instead of looking upon them, we say, that's uglification. That's uglified. That's ugliness. Christ is beautiful. This is where I want my attention to be focused. And what happens when we're captivated with Christ's beauty is that our hearts are inclined toward him. And so there's self-talk that takes place, right? We read God's word and then we go to prayer. And then we combine the reading of God's word and prayer and we talk to ourselves. We ought to. The psalmist does. The psalmist says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. You'll yet have reason to praise him. Or, O my soul, you know, look at all the benefits God's given to me. There's self-talk. We're looking at God's word and looking at ourselves. We talk to ourselves. We ought to be talking to one another. We ought to be exercised in spiritual conversation. We are like little reflectors to one another. You know, our brethren are being pulled down to the sinful objects around us, and we come to them and we deflect them upward. And our conversation, our spiritual conversation, is bringing them to think more upon the things of eternity and upon the things of Christ and upon the things of his beauty and his glory and so on. We ought to be preoccupied speaking with one another. This is what the end of, as you'll hear this afternoon read to you, the end of Malachi chapter 3 speaks about. The Lord notices those who are talking among themselves of the things of God. And so chiefly we're talking about communion with God, and we're coming to an end. It is through communion with God that we become like him now. It is through our fellowship with him in the means of grace that he, the Spirit of God, makes us more like Christ, helps us to die to sin, live under righteousness, kills the sin within us, enables us to become more like his Son. It is being captivated with his beauty. It is having our imagination set aflame through God's word with eternity. It is having our hearts inclined this way. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, and it is a journey to see clearly. It starts with faith, seeing Christ by faith. It ends with the beatific vision, seeing him with sight. And the life in between is a journey, a pilgrimage for us. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. There's our present privilege. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is our future perfection. And every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as Christ God is pure, as he is pure. There is our present pursuit of holiness, spent Christocentric, God-centered, living before the face of the Lord. May God give us grace to behold his glory and to be changed into his likeness. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, as we have often prayed, we delight in the sight that you have afforded us. We delight in your beauty. This one thing we desire, to behold the beauty of the Lord. There is none like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. We confess, O Lord, that you are indeed beauty itself, and yet we see so little. Sin obstructs our vision, and we are, O Lord, diverted to the sinful things of this world. Grant unto us this morning fresh sight of your glory and beauty. Grant that we would be captivated. Give us something of anticipation of this beatific vision. Grant us, O Lord, to think and meditate and prayerfully reflect upon the privileges that await us in heaven. And may they help us in this world to live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, O God, that you would perfect that which concerns us and grant that we would behold your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.